Thank you, choir. I'd like to ask you to grab your Bibles, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. So if I had completely thought this through, I would have had a copy of the last song that we sang on In Christ Alone, because I didn't really realize how much it intersects with the passage that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, Christmas program is December the 8th, so be thinking about that. We're looking forward to worshiping with our choirs. They lead us in worship then. It's a good evening to come before the Lord. Also, those of you that were lining up, the veterans were lining up, if you didn't hear me say, if you are new and have not received one of the quilts that the quilt ladies have made, you feel free to come up after the service and just pick. You don't get all of them. You just get to pick one of these up here, and they would love for you to have one. So just don't forget to do that when we finish today. So probably the term that was on my heart the most this week, and so much so I just kind of started looking up verses and passages that related to this, centers around the concept of encouragement. How do we encourage one another? Now, and I know sometimes in people's minds, so like when the preacher starts talking about any topic that's specific like that, encouragement, is he implying that we are not encouraging people? No, that is not what I'm implying at all. As a matter of fact, having a couple conversations this week and a couple this morning even about how encouraging you are to Brother David and Jason and I and staff as a church family. We hear and we see lots of situations that pastors are in with their churches and such, and we just consider ourselves incredibly blessed in the encouraging nature of our church family. So it's not that I'm preaching to you because, man, you're just a bunch of downers, and you're going to have to figure this encouraging thing out. But it's more an encouragement of, let's keep on. Let's move forward. Let's look for new ways. Let's become more sensitive and understanding to people who truly need encouragement. This last month in our church family, there's been quite a bit of loss, and there's some hardship. Some people are going through some pretty difficult things now. And so there's always a need for the church to encourage one another. We're picking up a passage in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to start in 19. We will look back at verses 1 through 4 in a moment. It's the last two verses of this passage which I have heard preached most often. Matter of fact, I've heard some sermons, some ideas that use the last two verses of this passage as kind of a club to club people over the head in relation to church attendance. So some of you will know what I'm talking about, and some of you are like, what? So let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll kind of dive into it and see what we can find. So verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10. He says this, therefore, brethren, therefore means a lot of that stuff that he just said, he's now kind of bringing it to a conclusion. So here we go. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And I actually do have it on the screen. I forgot to click it. Verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate. Lots of interesting words there. I think King James says provoke. Some of yours may say stir. There may be some other terms. But for that, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the day more as you see the day drawing near. Now, that line, the top line that's on the screen, is the line that some of you may recognize and say, okay, now I know what he's talking about. Because many times when preachers or pastors are trying to encourage people to be faithful in their attendance and get to church and all those kinds of stuff, this is one of the places that we often go. I have a feeling that during COVID, this became a very important verse in some circles because we were in some sense, not really forced to, but in some places they were, forced to not assemble. We did some things by our choice. We were never told we had to dismiss services. But there are many places in our country where they were told you can't get together. You can go to Home Depot, you can go to Best Buy, or you can go to a bar. But you can't go to church, was the mantra that some promoted. And so part of that idea is the church had to try to understand how seriously do we take the assembling together. But that's not the crux of the sermon. We are going to come back to this, and this is where we're going to land. But we're going to try to go through several different parts of this morning, and hopefully relatively quickly. Notice I put relatively in front of that. All right. So first of all, some of you may have heard this before, and I may have said, I know I've said it in Bible study a couple of times and different things like that. But there is something that's often referred to in church circles as the ABCs of church. Now, a lot of you, when you hear the ABCs of church, and especially if you've been Vacation Bible School, or if you've read the back of some of the Lifeway literature and things like that, the ABCs are admit, believe, and confess. Admit that you're a sinner, believe in Jesus Christ, and confess our sinfulness to him. So the ABCs has come to mean that in some circles because it's just a simple way to kind of remember and understand who we are before God and our need to recognize our sinfulness. However, out in the world, there is a whole different meaning to the ABCs of church. And they are attendance, buildings, and cash. In other words, they look at the church and they think that's what church is all about. And unfortunately, by listening to certain pastors or certain churches, you kind of get the feeling that is what they're all about. And I'm telling you, I'll be the first to tell you, when you meet another pastor and you ask the question, like, how are things going at church? What's happening at church? And if they don't know you, invariably, one of the first questions they'll ask, well, how large is your congregation? In other words, what's your attendance? Now, one of these days, I'm going to get up enough courage to just say, who cares? It doesn't matter. But you know what the other person is going to assume when I say that? Oh, he must not preach at a very big church. He's ashamed of how many people come. You know, and it's just a weird dynamic that is often the way we frame how we think about the success or failure of a church in attendance. There may be some, and I don't know that I've necessarily heard this one, but I have a feeling, I've heard people talk about this, that the ABCs of a church means always bring cash. But that's not it at all. But understand that many people have a misunderstanding of why we come together as a body. Why do we come week after week to come to share together and to celebrate and to worship the Lord? And a lot of it hinges on the word encouragement. So this is not a sermon, and of course it always kind of belabors the point that if the preacher is preaching about it's important to attend, it's the people that aren't there that need to hear the sermon. Everybody that's there is like, I'm here, why are you preaching to me? But part of the reason I think this passage is important to help give us some clarity, some more motivation and understanding of why this is so important. So one of the ways that whenever somebody would look at this particular passage, 19 through 25, they might break it down in this way. Now, nobody's going to say this, but this is kind of sometimes how we think, and especially if we're kind of new, we don't understand some of the stuff, it's stuff that just doesn't resonate as much with us that have been in church a long time, but here's a possible way to break this passage down. Part one. some theological Jewish stuff. Part two, go to church. And that's kind of how I think you would almost look at the passage. Like those first few verses, that 19 through 23, some of that stuff is kind of wordy. It's kind of odd because it's talking about stuff that we don't experience. In other words, it's not the way that we worship anymore. We don't have that tabernacle. We don't have those sacrifices. And so some of that stuff that the writer is talking about to us doesn't quite have the impact. And so we read it, the pastor reads it, we read it on the screen, and we just kind of go line to line to line. And then we finally get to that part, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Aha, that's what it was all about all along. You're supposed to just go to church. You're supposed to be together. You can't forsake that. But that is not technically what's happening in this passage. There's something that's, I think, much, much deeper than that reading, much more important for us to grasp, whether we know anything about Jewish sacrifices or not. I have a feeling that many of the Gentile Christians that came into the church early on, when Christianity was spreading and began to get out of Israel and begin to get into Asia and all the different Greek-Roman areas, there was a lot of teaching that had to be done for the Gentile believers to kind of understand some of this. Their worship practices were for completely different purposes than what the Jews understood and recognized the law and the sacrificial system was to be all about. And so we're Gentiles. We did not grow up sacrificing animals in our worship because we live on this side of the cross. And so sometimes the language, we just say, well, it just doesn't really mean that much to us. But I want us to look at something, and I think I have this on the screen, but there are several phrases that are throughout this little passage of 19 through 25 that just really jump out to me. In verse 19, he says, we have the confidence to enter where? Enter the presence of God. Enter the Holy of Holies. Enter that holy place. How do we do that? By the blood of the Lord, by the blood of the Lamb. So there's some confidence. He's talking about something that the believers have a confidence to come before God. Second one, in verse 22, he talks about the full assurance. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. I have been reminded in the last couple, 3 weeks that a lot of people don't have that full assurance. And so what the writer is writing about is something that we want, that we need in our lives. And then the last one in verse 23 says, let us hold fast without wavering. You ever waver? Yeah. There's times in our lives where we waver. And we struggle with having the confidence, having the full assurance, having this steadfastness without wavering. And so the writer is writing to early Christians, remember, that are just being introduced to all of this. They haven't lived for Christ for 50 years. They're living at a time, they're probably only 20 or 30 years past the time of Christ's resurrection. So they couldn't have been Christians for 50 or 60 or 70 years. So the writers and Paul and other writers, the writer here of Hebrews, is trying to give them some basis to grab hold of that they can be confident and have assurance in Christ. So that's part of what I want us to unpack in this. There's two or three assumptions that the writer is making as he's writing this to the people. And this is not all of them by any means, but one, the battle with sin is hard. The battle with sin is instrumental in this discussion that he's having. And we really need to understand the difference between sin, capital S, and sins, small s. Even when we are saved, we will have some battles with sins, small s. But there is something that we must understand about our sin, our separation, our being brought away out of relationship with God that has changed because of our faith in God. Because of our relationship with God through Christ eliminates S, capital S. That separation has now been restored. We've been reconciled. Doesn't mean we aren't going to struggle with some stuff. 1 John is talking about that. So the writer here is talking more about capital S. 1 John is talking more about little s in that. The other thing that he is assuming is that life is often discouraging. You guys as young Christians, he's saying, the writers are saying, you're going to come up against some stuff in life that's just hard. Some of that will be persecution. Some of that will be loss of loved ones. Some of that will just be difficulties of general nature in life. Some of it because you will be slandered or mistreated or abused or persecuted because of your faith in Christ. How do you respond to that? How do you face that without wavering? How do you face that with perfect confidence? How do you face that with full assurance? So you begin to see how critical this is and why they're trying to teach these kinds of things. The third thing is, how do we remain strong in faith? It's always a challenge. It's really odd how our human brains work, because there are certain things that we develop habits. We develop things that we just do because that's just what we do. And isn't it interesting how hard it is to break a bad habit, but how hard it is to start a good habit? There's just something about that. All the things that we know we do that we probably shouldn't do just because of our health or relationships or whatever, but yet we find there's something wrong that makes it hard to do that right thing. So we are in constant need of encouragement and teaching and uplifting and exhortation. And the writers of the New Testament understood that about human nature. They understood that about people. And I think this particular passage, he's trying to drill down so that these early Christians have something that they grab and understand how important this is. Now, I want us to jump back real quickly, and I'm not going to unpack everything in this, but I just want you to look at something in the first four verses. So this is still chapter 10. I'm going to read these pretty quickly, but then we'll talk about just a couple of things. He says, for the law, Old Testament law, 10 commandments and more. You're not just talking about that, but all the different laws in the books of Deuteronomy and such that was given to the Jewish people. Since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. Now, grasp that a minute. He talks about it a lot in this book, in this letter of Hebrews. In other words, the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all the law, the things that they're supposed to do and not do, those aren't the thing. Those are a shadow, a picture, a type of the reality of this relationship with God. They're trying to help, God is trying to help human beings in their frail and weak minds get some picture of what's really at stake here. So all the law, all the sacrifice, all of that's just a shadow of the things to come. These things can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2, otherwise, they would not have ceased, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sin. So do you follow his train of thought? He's saying, if those sacrifices, when the high priest took the bull, sacrificed it, took the blood, put it on the mantle, went back into the Holy of Holies and put that on the ark and in behalf of the nation, if that act actually got rid of sin, he shouldn't have to do it anymore. That should be it. Now, you and I, on this side of the cross, are like, Yeah. Because we begin to understand what the difference is going to be with Christ. But for the Jewish people, week after week, year after year, they would go through this process of offering animals, sacrifice to God. Why? Because they were being made conscious of their sins. They were being shown that there's something in your sinfulness that has you separated from God. Now, when you do something over and over and over and it becomes habit, the tendency is that you begin to think that it's that thing which solves the problem. Now, let me put that a different way. There are a lot of people who go to church every Sunday. And they go to church, and they go to church, and they go to church, and it becomes habit, and it becomes part of just what they do. It's just natural. They feel guilty if they're not at church, at the assembly. And there is a tendency to think that that is the act which actually saves you. In other words, your assurance, your confidence, your strength becomes, not in Christ, but in the fact that I just do this all the time. Now, for some of you, you say, that maybe doesn't seem like that big a deal, but I'm telling you, it's a big deal. Because when we began to put assurance, hope, confident in what we are doing day after day or Sunday after Sunday or year after year, we are not building our assurances, our hopes on the right foundation, because we're building it on our faithfulness, on our character, on our ability, rather than on Christ. The Jewish people struggle with this, and you can just find it over and over and over in the Old Testament. It's not because they were Jewish people. It's just because they were people. It wouldn't have mattered who God would have called to become his people and given them this. This would have always been their struggle because they would have thought, man, we do this all the time. So God loves it when we sacrifice. But let's continue. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. It's not cleansing the sin, it's the reminder of sin year after year. For it is, what? Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So that kind of leaves the question, is why did God have them do all that stuff? That's found in the verses that follow, which I don't have on the screen, but I think I can go to verse 7. And those of you who have your Bibles open, just go to verse 7. He goes through several quotes of the Old Testament, basically saying God doesn't take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices. Then in verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. It has to do with their hearts bowing before and doing what God has told them to do. Trusting God. It's a heart thing. It's not a habit thing. It's a heart thing. And then when you get into the New Testament and Christ comes and he is that sacrifice, the writer of Hebrews makes this point over and over again. When Christ makes the sacrifice, that's done. We don't have to sacrifice Christ over and over. Christ doesn't have to come back every year or every 5 years or every 49 years or whatever to provide a sacrifice for everybody during that time. When we look to Christ, when we do the will of God by trusting in Christ as Savior, that is what God is pleased by. That is what God wants us to look to, and that is where our worship, that is where our confidence, that's where our hope lies in Christ. Now, I meant to look. Does this say, what's this say? Doesn't it have something on the front of it? This do in remembrance of me. So here in a couple weeks, we're going to do the Lord's Supper. That's the line we're going to use, that we're going to talk about. But think about the difference of what that line means And when the Jewish people came together for one of the celebrations and the atonement for the entire nation, the high priest was going to do that sacrifice, take it back to the Holy of Holies once a year. When they came together to provide that sacrifice, what was that sacrifice reminding them of? Their sin. We're separated from God. God wants us to come to Him and trust Him. When we come together to do the Lord's Supper, yeah, we're mindful of our sins, but what are we remembering? That Christ has paid for our sin. We have a relationship because of what the perfect, holy, righteous, just Christ did. He died for us. And when we look to Him, that is our confidence, our assurance, our hope. It all comes from Him. Now, let's go ahead and go then to verses 23, 24, 25, those last two or three verses in that. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now, 24, 25, like I said, this is where most people go to. Most pastors will preach from this. Most Sunday school lessons are about this section. But understand that 23, 24, 25 are coming on the heels of all of this teaching of helping them understand the difference between what the Jewish people were doing with their sacrifices and now what has happened because of the sacrifice of Christ. So when life looks difficult, when life looks hard, when we begin to waver, we don't look to self for assurance. In other words, man, Lord, I just got to do better. I just got to do more. I've got to do more good deeds so that I can feel confident that I am secure in Christ. No, we're secure in Christ because by faith, God has placed us in Christ, and the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ becomes ours because of Christ, not us. And some of us that have been in church, we've heard that and we talk about it thousands upon thousands of times. But I'm telling you, it's got to sink in, because if it doesn't, it is so easy for us to revert back into some kind of a works way of thinking. Now, I was talking with somebody this morning. You know, October, November, is we got a lot of stuff going on. It's busy. There's different events. Some of you will relate to this, okay? So when I was a kid, we went to church, we went to Sunday school, we went to Sunday morning service, so that's 2.5 hours. Then we came back at night, and we came to discipleship training. It used to be called training union. How many of you are old enough to remember training union? Oh, wow, that's too many of you. Okay, but they changed it to discipleship training, and then you went to service again, another 2.5 hours. So we spent at least 5 to 6 hours, and then my parents were part of that group that stood on the back step and talked with everybody for another hour. That's where I developed my tag skills. The kids would go out in the parking lot and play tag while the adults were all talking. But anyway, so 5 or 6 hours at church every Sunday. Then we would go back for Wednesday night service, and we'd spend an hour and a half, 2 hours there. Then Vacation Bible School used to be 2 weeks. How many of you remember that? There you go. See, I'm preaching to the choir now, aren't I? Okay? And then you had a spring revival and a fall revival. Now, I'm not old enough to remember when they did those for 2 weeks. How many of you are? Yeah, there's a few of you. Okay, they'd already cut it back to 1 week in the spring, 1 week in the fall. And I mean, you're at church all the time. We had no problem. We were not forsaking the assembling together. We just did it all the time. And sometimes the question as a young person is like, how often do we have to do this? I mean, this is crazy. But those of us that grew up that way, that was just what you did. And I'll guarantee you, there's a lot of people that judge their assurance, their confidence, and their faith in the fact that they attended all those services. They judged their faithfulness by how many of those that I was able to attend. This poem, and I don't know if you guys ever heard this one or not, but this, so when you start thinking about all the times you were at church all the time, and then the leaders were at meetings, all this kind of stuff, you've heard the Mary had a little lamb. It would have grown to be a sheep, but it joined a Southern Baptist church and died from lack of sleep. And so you kind of understand that if you grew up in that era, all right? That it's not quite the same way now in some sense, and some people will belabor that, well, that's a bad thing. Others will say, no, actually, maybe it's a good thing, because it's not just about everything that you can do. But in these final three verses, let us hold fast. I've read it twice already, but let us hold our confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. But two or three things that we're supposed to do. Consider how. Understand how we're to provoke, stimulate, stir. I think maybe one translation says spur one another to love and good deeds. In other words, the love and the good deeds have nothing to do with the assurance and the hope and the confidence. But it's because of the assurance and the hope and the confidence and the fact that we come together to encourage and spur one another. Hey, here's some things we can do. That's why Wednesday night's so fun. I mean, it's cool. Social people love it because they're just around people. But any Christian can love it because what are we doing? We're encouraging one another. We're working together on a good deed. It's something that can be impactful that God can use all around the world. And it's an example of when we are inviting you to come to an event like that, it's not because we want you to have one more star in your crown because you showed up on Wednesday night. It's because we want to encourage you. Here's an opportunity to do something really cool that's good and loving. And so you grow and you gain strength in that by being with one another. The last line. Oh, by the way, I don't know if this is in your translation or not. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some heathens. Is that how yours reads? No. But isn't that kind of implied how we often read it? Oh, yeah, it's those heathen people. It's those backsliders. It's those people that aren't showing up to church. That's kind of negative, in other words. But the writer is trying to show, not from a negative point of view, but from a positive point of view of what happens when we come together. It is implied that we encourage one another. Part of being together encourages one another. I'll tell you, unfortunately, there's just tons and tons of examples of this, but churches that had their heyday in the 60s and 70s, a lot of them are in the suburbs or in the inner cities and different things like that, and they've got these big, huge buildings that they were, probably had 500, 600, 700 people coming at one point, but you go today, and there's 35 people sitting in there. Now, I'm telling you, that's discouraging. I've been to some of those. I'm not even a member, and I feel bad for them. Because there's this sense of, now, there's tons of different reasons for that, but there's that idea of you look at this big, huge facility, and then there's just a few number of people, and there's something about human nature that's just like, man, that's sad, that's difficult, it's hard. It's when the buildings are full that it's encouraging. It just creates a different sense. But it's not about just filling the buildings, but it's about people who are committed to serving and doing the will of God, coming together. That I love this last line. Not forsaking, as is the habit, but encouraging. In other words, he almost sets it up like this. If you forsake attending, if you forsake assembling, then you are not encouraging to one another. If you come together and you meet with one another, and it doesn't matter how many, but when you come together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, there should be something encouraging about that. One last thing, and then we'll wrap this up. But the idea that I'm telling you, for a lot of new people that come to church, and it's not just new people, because I've heard people who've been in church for 25, 30 years. Let's see. I've heard people make a comment like this, and I'm sure none of you have ever said this. I just didn't get anything out of the sermon today. The pastor's just not feeding me. And you've heard it, and some of us have probably said it at some point. But there's this really interesting switch that begins and should happen in the life of a believer, where it's not just about coming to church to see what I can get out of it. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying we come together to do what? To encourage one another. That doesn't mean just the preacher has to preach on encouragement all the time. But there's something that we all do when we come. Sometimes that encouragement may simply be sitting next to somebody you know is having a hard week. That might require you to actually have to sit in a different place of the building. I know, it's heresy, but it might be that you get here 5, 10, 15 minutes early and meet some new people to encourage them. It might mean that somebody you haven't seen in a while, and you go to them and say, man, it's really good to see you. It means a lot to me because you're here. For people to understand what an amazing thing this is, that we get to come together and we get to share and we get to encourage one another because our confidence, assurance, and hope is in this Christ that we worship. I know, guys, I've been to church. I've never actually done the math on how many times I've been to church, but I'm pretty sure it's over 50. That's a joke, okay? It's way over 50. And some of you have been even more. But sometimes we need to slide past the habit and understand what Christ has done that we can come and share. I would like at this point to take the song "In Christ Alone" and start going through that. I mean, there are just tons of phrases in that song that you actually find in this passage. This is not exactly, but this is just the slide I wanted us to have. I had written this before I knew that the song was going to be "In Christ Alone." But our confidence, our assurance, and our eternal hope is in Christ alone. That means God has brought us back to be His people. Does the world need people being faithful to God today more than ever? That's what we've been called to do. We're going to continue in the series a little bit and talk about encouragement some more. How do we become better encouragers? Now, and then some of you immediately are going to go down, I'm not good enough. I'm not a good enough encourager, so now he's going to tell me how bad I am at being an encourager. You know, sometimes I get it, but it's like, give yourself a break. I'm not good enough. Yeah, you're not. I'm not either. Let's get past that. And let's just be faithful with what gives us, with what God gives us, and with who God gives us. This week, we're all going to meet lots of different people. And there's probably some opportunities that God will have for us to be an encouragement to those people. Be a light. Shine the love of Christ into our world. Let's pray. Father, we come. And Lord, as we seek to understand more of what it means to be encouraged, Father, I know there are some in our church family that need encouragement. They need somebody to stand with them, hold their hand, cry with them, whatever it may be, Father. And Lord, I see that demonstrated day after day in our church family. But sometimes the encouragers need encouragement. And Father, I pray that just by us sharing together, worshiping together, singing together, praying together, that we recognize what a special gift you've given us in one another. We look to you, Father, and we call upon you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together this morning.
I'll to thee my fly surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him.
They want to come to move their membership here from Frederick Boulevard Baptist in St. Joe, Missouri. And so, you know, we got, well, yeah, go ahead, welcome them.
A wow, yeah.
Well, we got some other people from that St. Joe area and different things. We got people from all over this crazy world here. And we got some crazy people here, too. Yeah.
So,
that's it. But Dan and Mindy have already been a blessing to us, and so I appreciate them very much and their heart, and we want to be a church family then to in turn encourage them and stand with them. So guys, we welcome you this morning, all right? If you would like to, I'll invite you to go to the back with me and shake everybody's hand and spread some germs, okay? And all right, but go ahead and go on back and let's pray. Let's bow together. And Father, we come. We thank you for Dan and Bindi. Father, just uplift them up to you, Lord, for just things in their life that they're seeking and looking for guidance and strength. Father, for others in our church family today, we're mindful of that just need, Father, desperately to just have people come with them and stand with them. Lord, we bring them before your throne of grace, and we honor you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.